former teacher of mine was on a trip recently, and just this last week was about to head home. His flight was at 6:05, and these numbers are important for the story. His flight was at 6:05 in the morning, so he woke up at 2:30 in the morning, and I don't think I've ever gotten up that early. Got to the airport at 4 a.m., picked up some coffee at 5 a.m., and just knowing him, he loves his coffee and needs his coffee, just like a lot of us do, right? He was ready at the gate well before his departure time, and so he got to listen to some music on his headphones, and he sipped on his coffee and waited, just getting ready to go on home. Well, at 5:25 in the morning, a large group of people walked by him and boarded a plane near him. His flight was at 6:05, so he was okay. But as time passed, he realized that there was no one else coming to the gate where he was. He was still sitting there all alone. And at 6 o'clock, when he finally thought, I probably ought to ask some questions here, he got up, got to the desk, talked to the flight or the attendant about his flight, and he found out that his flight was at 5:25, not the 6:05. It was already gone. He'd missed it completely. As I read through that story on Facebook earlier this week, I thought, I wonder if anybody else saw this poor man sitting there all by himself with his headphones on, sipping his coffee, and just watching everybody walk, get to the gate, get into the plane, and take off. Did anybody even think, especially the attendants at the gate, want to go up to him and ask him, what are you doing here? What are you waiting for? After all, his plane was already there, his own way home, but nobody even told him. Obviously, no one thought to ask him that, and it would have been kind and nice if someone had did that. But he finally did get home on another flight, so just so you know the end of the story. He made it home to Oregon, but much, much later than he had originally planned for a number of other reasons, too. Not get into that, but it's just kind of his story of his life. But as we head back in our Bibles this morning to John 5, if you're not there already, that, I believe, is one of the reasons why the Lord had John tell us about this next incident that we come to in the life of Jesus Christ. It was so that while we read these words together, you might hear the Lord himself asking you, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? No one did that for my teacher friend when he was in the airport trying to head home. Praise God, he does that through his word even here today. Let's read together verses 1 through 9 of John chapter 5. After this, after the Galilean ministry that we've already looked at there in John 4, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. We're not told what feast it was. There's some discussion whether it might have been a Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. Not entirely sure. It's an unnamed feast here. But Jesus, as trying to fulfill all the righteousness that he could while he was here on earth, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, or the sheep gate to the temple. Market is perhaps an interpretation. We know that there was a sheep gate. We read about this in the book of Nehemiah that was rebuilt up after Nehemiah had arrived there. So more than likely, it was the sheep gate. But by that sheep gate, there was a pool, which is called in the Hebrew or Aramaic tongue Bethesda, having five porches or porticos. They were basically roofs that were supported by pillars, much like what you would see in Rome even today. And in these porches, in these five porches, there at the Pool of Bethesda, John says that there lay a great multitude. Note that, great multitude of impotent or sick folk, of blind, halt, withered even, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel would go down at a certain season into the pool and trouble the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. Now back there in verse 3, John tells us that at the pool of Bethesda was, or at this pool, it was a pool, actually a double pool, and it was used for the ritual cleansing that the Jews would often do in order to make their way into the temple. You can actually visit the ruins of the Bethesda pool even today, and you can even see how it was laid out with the various five pools. Archaeology is amazing. It's not something you need to confirm your faith, but it is something that certainly helps with our faith. It is something that is fascinating to learn about. But there at that pool was a great multitude, John points out. Not just a few, but many. Not just one or two, but a whole bunch of people that were sick or impotent. People that had severe sickness and severe disability, and it says that they were all there waiting. They were waiting. Probably a little bit like my teacher friend who was waiting there for something to happen, to wait to get the call, to get into the gate, to get into the airplane, to go home. But here they were, had nothing else to do, nowhere else to go, and there they are waiting. They were waiting for something to happen. They were waiting for someone, really anyone, to help them. But it was while they were waiting, and while one particular man was waiting, that Jesus came to that pool. So the first thing that we see in these verses that we just read is the circumstances for Christ. The circumstances that showed these people's great need for Christ there in verses 1 through 5. Because there were many that day who were very, very frail without Christ's help. And they would have stayed that way without Christ's help. According to verse 3, some of those individuals were blind. Obviously they could not see. Maybe they just couldn't see well. Or they had problems with their eyesight. Some of these impotent folk or sick folk were halt, which simply means they were lame. They couldn't walk very well at all for some reason. Some of these disabled people were withered, it says in the King James. The idea is there that they were paralyzed. Maybe they are paraplegics and they couldn't use their feet or their legs at all. Or maybe they were quadriplegics and they had to be carried everywhere around. Well, of course, we see another one of those in Jesus' ministry. But John records again that of those impotent, sick, blind, halt, withered, paralyzed folk, there was a great multitude of those people there. A whole bunch. Imagine a crowd, a great crowd of people that you really had a hard time getting around if you wanted to get into that pool to cleanse yourself so you could go to the temple. A great multitude. But why were they there? Why were they there at this place and at that time? Well, for one reason, it was because they were excluded from the temple itself. They were excluded from the temple itself. The temple of God at that time was just a few steps away from that pool because it was just outside the sheep gate. And, of course, a lot of these names were given these names for a reason. The sheep gate was the gate through which the sheep would probably come in order to be offered as a sacrifice there at the temple. And, of course, there are all kinds of sacrifices. There were the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the trespass offerings and the thank offerings. And so they would bring all kinds of animals in and through to sacrifice and praise and worship to the Lord. And there it was, right there. You see, this was one of the main pools that the Jews could use to wash themselves and even possibly wash their sheep to prepare for worship in the temple. But these people could not go into the temple. They were deemed unworthy by the religious authorities to even enter into the courts of the temple. Not even the temple itself, but just the courts. And that is one of the reasons that great multitude of impotent folk was at the pool of Bethesda that day. It was the closest they could possibly get to the temple without going in. And many of them were probably religious people. Many of them probably wanted to go in to be able to worship God, but they couldn't. It's kind of like what we see even in Jerusalem today. Some of you have been there, and you know that on the existing Temple Mount itself, there is really no Jewish structure. They're all Islamic structures. And the place where the temple once stood is no longer there. It's the Dome of the Rock, which is where the Muslims believe that Muhammad was taken into heaven from that location, from that place. And many believe that that is exactly where the temple of the Jews actually stood. So where do the Jews go in order to worship? Where do they believe is the most sanctified and holy sanctuary and synagogue for their people? Right now, it is not on the Temple Mount. It's actually below the Temple Mount on the western side, known as the Western Wall. It's even described as the Wailing Wall because it's the closest they could possibly get to where the temple once stood. Because right now, they cannot go there. In fact, some of the more Orthodox Jews will not even set foot on the Temple Mount, though they are allowed to, because they really don't know exactly where the Holy of Holies would have been. So they avoid going up there altogether because they do not want to defile God's temple or the place of God's temple with their own feet. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why they were there. It was the closest they could get to God, the closest they could get to His worship, the closest they could get to that temple without going in because of the restrictions that were laid upon them. But as we just read, there was another reason why they were there. Perhaps this was the main reason why they were there. Because according to the last part of verse 3 into verse 4, which in many recent translations, you'll actually not find those words in the text. You might find them in a margin or a footnote, but that's why I put on your message guide so you can read it with me. The main reason they were there is because they were waiting. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the moving of the water. And of course, we see that there was a man there waiting for the moving of the water as well. So whether this is an original part of the text or not, it really reflects the belief of that day. They were waiting for the moving of the water for an angel, they believed, would go down at a certain season into the pool and would trouble the water. And so whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, they believed, would step in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So what we find in these verses here, the last part of verse 3 into verse 4, actually provide a good explanation of what we come to later in verse 7. And really, I think it shows the sad state of religion amongst the Jews, and really just the general population of Israel at that time. You see, those sick people of whatever sickness they had, blind, halt, maimed, whatever, whenever there was some kind of significant movement in the water, they believed that an angel did it. And they believed that God, through that angel, would heal them, the first one that would ever come in. Now, whether these verses are an addition to the text, which some believe, or just a superstition of what they would have believed, or even if it was a real supernatural occurrence, which some also believe, that's what those people believed. Now, I'm not sure if they really actually knew who the first person was that got in there. I mean, if there was that great a crowd, how would you know exactly who put their first foot in, the first toe, the first finger, whatever? How would you know? That's what those people believed. And that's why they were there. Now, there is some evidence that there was a spring, a natural spring, that also fed these pools. And it's very likely that that spring is what caused some of that bubbling up, the motion of the water, in which they believed they could just hop in and get healed of whatever they had. But you realize that people have all kinds of superstitions. They have all kinds of belief systems. They'll go any place and really do anything at great length for just a chance of blessing, just a chance to feel like they're healed, or just a feel that they've been forgiven of their sins. You might remember the story of the great reformer Martin Luther. So not the Martin Luther King of the 20th century, but the Martin Luther reformer of the 1500s. Before he came to know Jesus as his Savior, he was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. And as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, one of his great desires was to go to the city of Rome, because that is where the Roman Catholic headquarters was. And he had that chance. The year was 1510, and he thought, boy, I'm going to be able to do so many things to be able to deepen my walk and relationship with God there at Rome. They believed it was the place that was holy, the place that was important, the place that was amazing. And so there was, and still is, in Rome, a place known as the Scala Sancta. That's Latin for the holy steps, the holy stairs. There are 28 steps that are, I believe, in the St. John's Cathedral there in Rome now. And they were found by Constantine's mother when he went out to, or when she went out to the Holy Land back in the 300s and was looking for all kinds of special relics that had something to do with Jesus when he was on earth. And so when she went there, she realized that these steps, or she heard that these steps, were the very same steps that Jesus would have walked on before he got to see Pilate, Pontius Pilate, before he was condemned to death. And so these are the very steps that he would have walked on. These are the very steps that he would have probably stumbled on. These are the very steps that he would have bled on. And so what would she do? Well, she's the mother of a Roman emperor. She took those steps and brought them back to Rome. And she put them up in a church. And they believed that if they could just walk up those same steps that Jesus did, there would be some special spiritual benefit in their lives. A superstition. Well, Martin Luther believed this. Martin Luther thought, if I was to just walk up those steps, and not even walk up those steps, but go up those steps, not on my feet, but on my knees. And as you'd go up every one of those steps, you would say a prayer, you'd say a Hail Mary, you'd go through the rosary, you'd do something. And by the time you got to the top of those stairs, you would be able to release someone from the suffering that they were going through in the purgatory that they might have been in. Of course, he wanted to do this for his own father, who loved him, and he loved him for his own mother. He wanted to do some of these things in order to get his family into heaven, and maybe even his own soul. So Martin Luther did what all faithful Romans and Catholics would do in Rome at that time. He got up those steps, prayed 28 steps on his knees. When he got to the top, he stood up and he looked down. And he said these words, "Who knows? Who knows?" See, that's what superstition really does to people. It creates that question mark. Who knows? And they were just there for just the grasp of some kind of hope. I mean, that's why Martin Luther went. If I could just have one little glimpse of hope that my father would be released from purgatory to go to the presence of God in heaven, then I'm going to go up these steps. I'll do it more times. But he gets up there and goes, "Who knows?" What's the basis of that belief? What's the basis of that idea? Well, these people had their own superstition. Just for a chance, just for the glimpse of hope, we're gonna see who the first one is to dive into this water when it starts to move for whatever reason. And they believed that God was in that, and the first person in would be healing. You see, they were frail, but they were desperate. And the fact is, there are so many people in this world that are just that desperate for something. Some sign from God, some help from God, some healing from God. They were desperate, and they believed that things would stay that way until and unless God did something for him. And that is what they were waiting for. With some kind of hope, some kind of glimpse. But then we come to verse 5. John turns our attention, in the midst of all of the superstition, to a single man who had the same struggle as all the others there, and even the same superstition. He was there because he believed if he could just get in that water first before anybody else in the crowd, he would be healed. The fact is, he was even more forlorn than all of the others without Christ's help. Again, verse 5, John says, "There was a certain man which had an infirmity 38 years." This does not mean that he was 38 years old. It means that he had this infirmity, more than likely a paralysis. He might have been a paraplegic because of something that had happened to him earlier in life. There is some suggestion later on that this was in connection to some kind of crime or sin that he had committed. And so there was an injury to his body. And if that happened when he was a teenager or even in his 20s, here he is in his older part of life. 38 years he had this ailment. And he was probably in the worse condition than anyone else there. He was frail, but he was even more forlorn without Christ's help. For 38 years. He wanted to be at that pool. For 38 years, he would see if someone could help him get there as often as he could, just for that chance to be healed. Again, maybe. Maybe if I had that hope. And maybe earlier on in his life, there was somebody there, maybe a family member or a friend or someone that had just some kind of compassion to him, and they were ready to help him out. But of course, this time, there was nobody there. He just wanted that chance to be healed. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes you hear on the news the lottery, the Hoosier lottery is into so many millions, or the lotto is so many billions of dollars. And how many people just go out to get one lottery ticket just for the chance? Now, they might think, well, it's really not much chance. I mean, think about how many millions of people are doing this. And maybe that's how we kind of felt. Maybe, just maybe, if there's just a little bit of hope, a little bit of help, well, that's why he was there, too. So for 38 years, not only did he live in the prison of his own body, he also lived in the prison of his own belief and superstition, that hope that he held out. And that's why he was waiting there. But as we can also see from verse 7, this same man was frustrated without Christ's help. You see, when Jesus came to him and asked him in verse 6, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, if you were in his position, you would have probably shouted out, "Yes! Oh, do I ever want to be healed? But you know, the man did not give Jesus that kind of answer, did he? The man did not give Jesus a straight answer. Jesus says in verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? And then in verse 7, this frustrated and exhausted man tells him why he can't be made whole. The impotent man answered him, verse 7, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled. It's a superstition again to put me into the pool. The interesting thing is that word to put actually has the idea of just to throw him in. He would have been content for someone to walk by and just throw him in. As long as he was the first one in, he believed he'd be healed. I don't have anybody to do that. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. That is the word of an exhausted, frustrated man. He would have been physically exhausted and frustrated because he would have tried. I mean, if he was a paraplegic, he probably could have used his arms to try to get to that pool first. It was probably a mental exhaustion and frustration because how many times did other people get in front of him, maybe even step around him or step on him to get to the pool? Probably emotionally exhausted. He had done this for 38 years. Maybe even for the last few years, that was kind of his home. And yet, there he was, still waiting at the gate. And no one was there to ask him, what are you waiting for? Until Jesus came along. He still had some kind of hope in whatever power, if any, there was in that pool. But it was on that day that Jesus actually came to meet him. He didn't have to jump in a pool. Jesus came to him to meet his greatest need. Now, the man did not yet know who Jesus was. And we're going to get to that as we go through this passage. But the fact is, we do know who this was. I mean, we've been reading through John already now for four chapters. We know this book is by John about Jesus. And so we know that Jesus is the one who's talking to him. And we've known about Jesus for a long, long time. And yet, how many times when you go through your life and you find yourself in some kind of condition spiritually, as these people were in physically, do you feel spiritually frail or forlorn or frustrated and you just don't do what Jesus wants you to do, which is just go to him? The question that the Lord wants to impress on your heart is this: what are you waiting for? You see, Jesus Christ has already drawn nigh to us so that we might draw nigh to him. Not in some kind of superstition, not in some kind of work, not in climbing up some kind of stairs, but just going to him alone by faith in a heart because of who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. How many times do we not take him at his word? How many times do we not go to God through Jesus? If you feel spiritually frail or forlorn or frustrated like this man was physically, do you realize just how exhausting it is to go through life that way? How exhausting it was for Martin Luther to climb up those steps on his knees and then to think, is that it? Who knows? Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually bankrupt and exhausted. It is exhausting to go through life on your own. And that's why you and I, because we know who this is, can draw nigh to him because he first drew nigh to us. And that's what takes place in John 5 as well. So not only do we see the people's great circumstances and need for Christ, then second, we also see the compassion of Christ in verse 6, because this is who Jesus is. Jesus is a compassionate God. Verse 6, when Jesus saw this man lying there in that porch and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he, Jesus, saith unto him, that impotent man, he asked him, wilt thou be made whole? So just like Jesus met the woman at the well of Samaria, just like when Jesus met with the nobleman in Galilee whose son was sick unto death that we learned about last Sunday, when Jesus meets with this impotent man, it was all according to God's plan and purpose. So once again, when Jesus was going to the temple and when Jesus coming to this pool, it was not an interruption in his schedule. It was a divine appointment. And sometimes when we come to places like this, we need to realize that this is not just an interruption in our schedule. This is a divine appointment. You say, well, I made the choice to come today. I'm the one who picked out my clothes to wear today. I'm the one who came through these doors today. That is true. But it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The reason why we do any good or have any good, ultimately it is God doing His sovereign work in our lives to bring us to this point in this place at this time. And that was true then, that is true today. You see, in Jerusalem at this time, there were actually two large pools that were used for ceremonial worship before a Jew would go into the temple. Here's the temple, and on the south side, way down on the south side, there was the Pool of Siloam. You might have heard of that because Jesus actually went there a time or two. But then north of the temple, just north, just as close to the temple as you could possibly get without going in, was this pool, the Pool of Bethesda. Again, John says there was a great multitude of impotent folk that were laying there. If you've ever been downtown, or some of you may have even traveled to San Francisco or some of those places where there's a lot of homeless people, you kind of can get a picture of what it might have been like at this Pool of Bethesda. A great multitude of sick, blind, impotent, paralyzed people laying all over the place. Some of them probably haven't moved for hours, days, perhaps even weeks or months, depending on who brought them there. If you were on your way in your Sunday best to go to the temple to worship God, and you had to do the ritual cleansing in one of those pools, which one would you choose? Be honest now. You have an intention. I'm going to worship God at the temple, where His presence is. And I've got the pool down south, or I've got the pool up north. And the pool up north has the superstition that if the water starts to move around, first person to jump in is healed. And so there's a great multitude of these kind of people there. And I'm thinking, I think I might go to the Pool of Siloam. I might go to the south pool. Because that's kind of where the upstanding citizens are. I'm not going to be accosted by these beggars asking for money and alms. Because remember, they can't work either. They're looking for money. They're looking for handouts. But where does Jesus go? This time. This time He actually goes to the Pool of Bethesda. For Him, it was the right place at the right time in order to meet with the right problem that was in that man's life. And that's why Jesus was there. He wasn't there to wait. He was there to work. And the fact is, sometimes when we come to church, sometimes when we come to the Word of God, sometimes when we come to a point of worship, sometimes we're there to wait. But when we're there, Christ is there ready to work. Christ is here right now with us, ready to work through His Spirit. Jesus was ready to work, and so He wasted no time to do so. And in compassion, He, Jesus, saw that impotent man's need. Again, if you look at that verse 7, Jesus saw him lying there. So as all of the sick folk, including that man, was looking at the water of the pool intently to see if that first little bubble or stirring motion would come, what was Jesus looking at? He was looking at the man. He was looking at the need. He was looking at the opportunity to help. And of course, Jesus is known for being moved with compassion. He was probably moved with compassion, not just for that man, but for the entire multitude. But especially He saw that man in his need. Sometimes I wonder in my own life, is that how we see others? Do we see others the way Christ sees others? It is so easy for us to look past people like this man. But Jesus actually looked for these people. And maybe we who are followers in Christ, maybe we who do believe in Jesus Christ, need to start thinking in terms of this man and what Jesus saw in that man. Instead of looking past people, I'm going to go to the Pool of Siloam. Let's look for these needs. Look at these people. See their burdens, see their problems. And of course, the greatest problem is their heart problem. Of course, we can also tend to their physical needs as well, but Jesus does even more, doesn't He? He didn't just see his need. In compassion, He then sensed that need. If you go on in verse 6, it says, John tells us that Jesus actually knew that he had been a long time in that case. And that word know can certainly imply that Jesus might have asked about the man. Hey, does anybody know this guy? How long has he been here? That's possible. Or maybe someone came up to him and said, hey, would you help this guy? He's been here for 38 years or had this problem for 38 years. But the way John puts this, and I think the way that John has already dealt with this idea in his book, something more is going on here. You see, just like when Jesus knew all about Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 48, and told Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. Jesus saw Nathanael when Nathanael didn't see Jesus. This is Jesus' divine nature coming out, this divine omniscience as the Creator God. Or just like when Jesus knew all about the Samaritan woman that we saw in chapter 4, verse 29, so much so that she told everyone in the city, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? There is no way he could have known about that Samaritan woman and how many husbands that she had had, and that the one that she was living with right now was not her husband. He had no way of knowing that, but his divine omniscience informed him of that truth. In this same way, Jesus did not need anyone to tell him about this man and how long he had had this problem, because as the Son of God, he was informed by his own omniscience. He knew that man inside and out. He knew that man from the very foundation of this world, and he cared in compassion. Sometimes when we know people, we're impressed by the outside. And sometimes when we know the inside, it's like, not so impressed. This man had nothing impressive on him outside, nothing impressive on the inside. He was imprisoned in his body, imprisoned in his superstitious beliefs, and yet Jesus came to him to offer him help. And so, in compassion, not only did he see his need and sense his need as God himself, Jesus then, in verse 6, spoke to his need by asking him, wilt thou be made whole? Or, do you want to be restored? Now you think, well, that's kind of a silly question. Of course he does! Everyone who was there probably wanted to be restored. Why? Because they were waiting for the stirring of the water so they could jump in and see who gets healed first. Jesus asked him, though, but he wanted to get that man thinking. He wanted to get that man speaking. He wanted to get that man communicating with him. But, of course, that man could only think in terms of physical healing. But he thought that if the physical was fine, everything else would be fine, too. And isn't this something that we see in even our own lives? If I have a physical problem, if I get that physical problem solved, then everything else will be okay. Maybe there's an ailment that keeps you from doing some kind of service or whatever. And well, as long if you know, I'm going to pray that God will heal me of this so that then I can go serve him in this way. Even Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh. Many believe it was something with the eyes, and he prayed to the Lord to take it away from him three times. But what did the Lord say? No, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so he had to go his whole life in ministry with this thorn in the flesh. And for a lot of us, we would have prayed three times if God said no and we kept on praying, we wouldn't do anything for the Lord. The fact is, we have here the Lord saying to us, it's not just about the physical, it's about the spiritual. If you're well inside, you can do what you can in service for me. You see, this man thought if he could just walk again, he could clean himself up and go into the pool. He could clean himself up. He could walk himself up to the temple. I mean, it was just outside the gate. He could once again be accepted in the society of Israel and even by God himself. Just get the physical well and everything else will go fine. But when Jesus asked this question to him, I believe he was actually digging deeper. He was digging a little deeper than just his physical. Wilt thou be made whole? The man thought body. Jesus meant spiritual, body, soul, and spirit. You see, for Jesus, true healing and restoration begins in the heart. But what happens? Well, instead of saying to Jesus, as probably I would have been, yes, I want to be made whole, this impotent man who had this ailment for 38 years explains to Jesus why he couldn't be made whole. But what was he waiting for? Jesus was there. If he had no man to throw him in, maybe Jesus would be the one to throw him in. Jesus was there already in that place that probably very few other Jews wanted to go. But in great compassion, Jesus saw his need, sensed that need, spoke to that need, even to his true need, his spiritual need, which if that's right, then everything is well with your soul. And yet, what are we still waiting for? What are you still waiting for? If you are still lost in your sin, do you realize that Jesus actually came to this world to save you from your sin? That is why he came and lived a perfect and a sinless life, which we could never do. Died on the cross, which we deserve to die, rose again 3 days later so that you would respond to that compassion, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Savior, accepting His life, His death, in place of your own, so that you might be saved. If you're not saved today, what are you waiting for? Kind of like the song that we sang just before the message. Why wait? Why wait? Or perhaps today you're struggling in your life, even with your walk with God. Maybe you're feeling alone. Maybe you're feeling like this man forlorn, that there's no one there to help you. There's no one there to heal you. Do you realize that Jesus Christ came not only to save you, but to have fellowship with you, to spend time with you? That is why Jesus did not leave us without a witness in this world. He left us His Word. He left us His Spirit. And He says, if you just spend time with Me, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, and have fellowship with Him. And yet, how many of us are taking Him up on His offer? Jesus drew nigh to us already so that we could draw nigh to Him. What are you waiting for, Christian? If you're feeling this forlorn, if you're feeling this loneliness, go to Him for fellowship. Or maybe today you're struggling with sin. Do you realize that Jesus came to sanctify you and to cleanse you in no way that water ever could? It wasn't about the pool of Siloam. It wasn't about the pool of Bethesda. It wasn't about any other water source. It was about Jesus coming in and cleaning up that man's life through faith alone. If you're struggling with some sin today, then why are you waiting when Jesus has already come to you to help you with that sin? Sometimes even as Christians, we kind of draw back when we feel that guilt, rightfully so, and we say, well, God can't help me with that. God can't heal me with that. God can't help me with a struggle that I've been going through my whole life. Stop waiting. Stop waiting and go to Him. Take Him up on His Word and His offer to help you and to heal you of even those sins. Or even if you're experiencing weakness, even in your service for Him and are becoming weary in well-doing. You know it's so easy for Christians to become that way? Even those who are in service become weary in that service. Jesus still provides His strength to you, and you need to rely upon His might, rely on His power and His strength. And the question is, again, what are you waiting for? Jesus is there. Jesus has already come to make these promises and provide those things for you. Jesus is still moved with compassion toward people like us. He's still moved with compassion toward people like you. He sees your need in the way He saw this man's need, not just with His eyes, but with His own heart. What are we waiting for when He speaks to those needs? What are we waiting for when you hear His call and in His Word? Because then, just look again what Jesus can do even for us. So number three, we see the change by Christ upon that man. The change by Christ upon that man, which we find in verses 8 and 9. Jesus says to him these amazing words, "Rise." That man had not risen, stood up, for 38 years. But Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed, your mat, and walk." And what happened? Verse 9? Immediately, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. So through the same powerful word that Jesus used to heal that nobleman's son back in chapter 4, He causes that man's legs to wake up. To wake up. Have you ever had your arms or legs fall asleep? I think we've all experienced that sometime. It's a really weird feeling when it's starting to wake up. But I remember one time I was not sure, maybe dreaming, but I usually sleep on my side. But at one point I woke up and I was sleeping on my stomach and my arms were underneath me like this and they were fast asleep. And I thought, how am I going to turn over? I mean, they were fast asleep. I couldn't even move my arms. And so I kind of wiggled them up a little bit to kind of get them to the point where the blood could start flowing. And I started feeling, you know, that tingly feeling. And it's kind of weird. And finally, I was able to kind of move them a little bit further and push my way over. And then I put them to my side, you know, get that blood really circulating. And I was there for probably a good 5 or 10 minutes before I could start moving my arms again. I was like, thank you, Lord, that I didn't die on my belly that night, because that was really strange. That is not what happened to this man. When Jesus said, "Rise," in verse 8, through the power of His Word alone, John says, immediately the man was made whole. Didn't have to wait for the blood to start circulating, to start to get the tingly feeling, to start to get it to feel normal again. As one writer put it, his healing was neither gradual nor partial. Instead, it was immediate and complete. That's how Jesus heals. And, as the same writer puts it, at the word of Jesus, just his miraculous, powerful, creative word, at the word of Jesus, new strength and vigor surged through this man's whole body. What a sight that must have been. And really, what a sign this is to us. A sign that, again, John at the very end of his book says, I'm writing these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, and that's it, you might have life through His name. John puts all of these instances in the life of Christ so that you would just believe in Jesus. You don't have to walk up those steps, those Sancta Scala in Rome, to free yourself or anybody else from purgatory, if there was such a place. You don't have to do any other kind of work except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Only Jesus Christ, through His powerful work on the cross, His powerful word, can make this kind of change in anyone's life, including yours. He caused that man's legs to wake. But then, did you notice also, He caused that man to work. There's probably some spiritual truth here as well. When we wake up spiritually, what should we do for Christ? We ought to start working for Christ, right? Now, this is something he hadn't been able to do for years. He was probably out begging and asking for alms and money, things to live off of. But in verse 8, Jesus says, take up thy bed, take up your mat, take up your cot. And what does he do? Look at verse 9. He took up his bed. Wow. He probably didn't think he'd ever be able to do something like that again. He obeyed the word of Christ. Now, we're not told in this passage in any way that this man had any kind of faith. But the evidence of a small seed of faith is seen, I believe, in this simple act of obedience. He stood up and he picked up his cot. And sometimes those simple acts of obedience are really great evidences of our relationship with and faith in Christ. But then what else did Jesus do? Jesus also caused that man not just to wake up and to work, but even to walk. Something that he had never done for 38 years. Verse 8, Jesus says, start walking. Just start walking. And in verse 9, the man walked. And he walked away from that place where he had lain for probably many, many years, just waiting for this very thing to happen to him. And the fact is, he didn't have to wait any longer. But where did he go? Where did he walk? You know, this kind of reminds us of the passage in Acts where Jesus' own disciples were able to bring healing to a man who was lame there by the temple. And I love how Luke describes it. He leaped up, walking and leaping and praising God, and went into the temple. Well, this man went to the temple too. And we're not told whether he started jumping and leaping, but I could imagine he probably did. But there in verse 14, we're actually told that after this healing, Jesus finds him where? In the temple. The place he hadn't been able to go for 38 years. The place that he was just as close to as he possibly could without going in, right there at the sheep gate. And so this shows us that Jesus changed him, not just to wake his legs up, not just to work, not just to walk, but even to worship. To bring him into a place where he could worship and fellowship with God, which is something that he had long since given up when he had had that problem for 38 years. You see, because Christ met him and changed him, he could now do all the things he had only dreamed of for 38 years. And that's so true for us. You know, when you come to Christ, you are the one who really is living. Sometimes as Christians, we look at the world and you think, boy, I wish I could do that. I wish I could go there. And how much seems like everybody that doesn't know Christ is enjoying themselves and doing things that I only dream about doing. Well, that's their reward in this life. That's all they have. That's all they can enjoy, really. But when you have Christ, you are the one that's really alive. You're woke. You're truly woke. You're woken in your heart. You're woken in your life. And now you can walk with God. You can serve God. You can worship Him. You see, Jesus met that man and changed him. And now he could do it all for Christ. And that is still what Jesus does for you when you struggle in your own relationship with Him. If you need the Lord to wake you up from a spiritual slumber, or maybe you need the Lord to wake you up just because you know that you are still in your sin, what are you waiting for? Jesus can bring the same kind of change to your life as He did to this man. If you need help in your walk with God, maybe you're struggling this year or this week even. Or maybe you need help to serve God with strength and vigor. What are you waiting for? Jesus still can bring that kind of strength and help to you in your service for Him, just like He did for that man. Or if you struggle in your worship with the Lord, maybe you've left your first love. Maybe you're like that Laodicean church where, you know, you're kind of hot some days, kind of cold some days, you're kind of lukewarm most of the time. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for maybe, another opportunity in your life? Are you waiting for maybe next week or next year or something else to transpire in your life to get right with God, to get close with God? Jesus has drawn nigh to you already so that you can draw nigh to Him in faith and faith alone. And He will heal you spiritually from the inside out. He will wake you up. He will cause you to work and walk with Him. He will help you worship Him. That's the kind of change and transformation that Jesus can bring into our heart. So when you hear the Lord ask you the same question He asked that impotent man back in verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? Don't come up with excuses like he did. No one's there to throw me in. Say, yes, Lord. I want to be made whole. I want to be more like You. I want to be more like my Savior. I want to have these sins forsaken. I want to have service that is fervent and faithful. I want to worship You in spirit and in truth. Yes, Lord, I want to be made whole. I want You to continue to do Your sanctifying and transforming work in my life and do so from the inside out. Transform me. Stop waiting. If you're waiting for something or some other day or some other time, that time is now. Jesus is saying to you in these words, what are you waiting for? Don't wait for the gate to open. Don't wait for the plane to leave. Don't wait for something else. Listen to the voice of God even here today. Stop waiting. Don't wait any longer. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank You again for the privilege that we've had to consider this amazing miracle that took place just to the north of the temple, there at the pools of Bethesda, where this impotent man and many others like him were just laying and waiting for some kind of help, some kind of hope, and yet how many actually received the help that they were looking for. Well, we're thankful, Lord, for this instance in which Jesus came to that man at that place to deal with that problem, but even more, to deal with his heart problem and the issues that he had in his walk and relationship with God, which all of this physical healing is really just a picture of. It's really just an illustration of. And he didn't have to wait anymore. As soon as he could stand, as soon as he could pick up his mat, as soon as he could walk, he left that place to go into a place of worship. And so, Father, I pray that You will help us to see in that man and really to hear in the voice of Christ Himself, what are we waiting for? Do we want to be made whole more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ? Oh, Father, help us to draw nigh to You because You've already drawn nigh to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, if there's someone here who is lost, help them to see that Jesus came to find them and that by faith alone in Jesus and His life for them, His death on the cross for them, if they would just repent of their sin, turn to and trust and ask Jesus to be their Savior, not resting in any works that they do, any superstition that they might have. I pray, O Lord, that You would save them. I pray that You would bring them from death into life eternal, and that they would have a new heart and a new soul given to them by Jesus Christ through His Spirit. So, Lord, if there's someone here lost, I pray that they will not delay, but become one of the found. If there's someone here, Lord, who's struggling in any of these other ways, struggling with sin, struggling in their service, struggling really just in life in general, some of the afflictions that we even learned about this morning. Oh, Father, I pray that they will stop waiting to walk with You and to know that you are walking with them through these times. Help us, Lord, to make an affirmative step, even right now in this service, to draw closer to you. Because Jesus has already drawn close to us. Help us, Lord, to not wait any longer. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.